quotes. In the end, we need to ask the question, how is it that this nobody living in a tiny corner of the Roman Empire, who never traveled more than 200 miles, was born in a nowhere town, was raised in another nowhere town, did not have a family, no wife, no kids to extend his legacy, did not write a book, did not rule a nation, did not lead an army, was distrusted and persecuted by the religious leaders of his day, was falsely accused, brutally beaten, sentenced to die, and was then buried in a borrowed grave? Tell me how this person could have more influence on music, art, literature, education, science, and world religions than any other person in the history of persons. How do you explain that level of impact? Maybe he is whom he claimed to be. Maybe he's not a myth and he's more than a man. Maybe he is, in fact, the Messiah. Sometimes we neglect the part of Jesus' story that is his burial. And we kind of skip over the burial, like it's kind of a minor detail. It's not a minor detail. It's not irrelevant. It's important. The burial of Jesus of Nazareth is a critical part of his true story. Per the Apostle Paul, why don't you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Because here, in these verses, the Apostle Paul says it serves as proof of his death. Why is the burial of Jesus important? Because according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it serves as the evidence of that historical reality. There are many people in this world who actually deny that Jesus died. The official, or at least semi-official, I think it's the official teaching of Islam, is that Jesus did not actually die. But the Apostle Paul says, oh yes, he died, and proof of his death is his burial. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. Just like the burial is the proof or the evidence of his death, reading on, we see that the appearances of Jesus to more than 500 brothers at one time, that serves as the evidence of his resurrection. But what an unusual burial it was. What an unusual burial. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's think about, number one, the unexpected morticians. Or you could say the unexpected undertakers. It's kind of an old school word, right? We don't call people who care for deceased bodies undertakers anymore. We might call a professional wrestler an undertaker. Is he still in the wrestling business? I don't know. But these were some unexpected morticians, unexpected undertakers. We read about them in verses 57 and 58 of Matthew 57. Back to Matthew, sorry, 57, that'd be a lot of chapters. Matthew 27, verses 57 and 58. Again, we read, and thank you again, Kyra, for reading. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Arimathea is a town or village about 20-some miles outside of Jerusalem. That's where he's from. His name's Joseph. There's lots of Josephs in the New Testament, so you gotta modify that. You can't just say Joseph, because you'd go, which Joseph? It's Joseph from Arimathea. That Joseph. He's a rich man. He's from Arimathea. And he was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, the Roman governor at the time, in that neck of the Roman Empire. He went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now that's just one of the morticians. There's another mortician. And his name is Nicodemus. That's right, Nicodemus. And for that, we need to turn to John 19. John 19. Joseph of Arimathea did not act alone. He did not care for the corpse of Jesus Christ alone. He acted in concert with Nicodemus. At the end of John 19, we read about Nicodemus. John 19, beginning in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, up to this point, for fear of the Jews, out of fear for the religious leadership in Jerusalem, he asked Pilate that Joseph might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him, that is Joseph, permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the council, according to Mark 15. But he found the courage to make the ask and to claim the corpse. The apostles at this point are MIA. Where are the guys at? Peter, where are you at? John, where are you at? Where are these other guys at? They're not around. The ladies are there still. Some of the ladies, devoted, faithful, they just cannot leave the scene. They cannot leave their Savior's side. They stay and they stay and they stay until it's impossible to stay any longer. So committed to Jesus. But the fellas, they're gone. So here come these unexpected men to care for the corpse of Jesus. Both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as one pastor put it, or one speaker put it, they are secret followers no longer. They stayed in the shadows as members of the Sanhedrin, as part of the religious elite in Jerusalem. They had a faith of some sort, they had an allegiance of some sort, but they kept it to themselves. They wouldn't go public, but now they do. Now Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they both step out of the shadows. They go public with their faith and their allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth at the time of his death. And by this world's standards, both men had so much to lose. Some of you have much to lose. Some of you have status, acceptance, respect in your community. These men knew about that. Some of us are nobodies. We've got little to lose. Some of you are somebodies and you have much to lose. These men were somebodies in Jerusalem, Judaism's HQ. They had much to lose. They were on the Sanhedrin. They were part of the elite. They had this acceptance, this status, this respect. Again, he's called in Mark 15:43. Joseph is a respected member of the council. And I would add to that, they also possibly had their secure financial future to lose as well. You know, often your religious associations, your religious affiliations, your networking with religious people often go hand in hand with your financial dealings. Have you noticed? And if you cut off one, you just might end up cutting off the other. If you turn your back on a sinful lifestyle, on going with the world's narrative, if you say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ on his terms, I'm going to accept a biblical worldview, and I'm not going to hide that anymore, don't be surprised if you lose some business. If people turn their backs on you. It happens today. And I think it's very possible these men were taking a financial risk as well, not just a status, acceptance, respect, risk. And the news of what these two men did, well, it spread very quickly without X or Twitter or Facebook or texting. By the next day, everybody already knows what they've done. This happens on a Friday, late Friday afternoon. And by Saturday, everybody else already knows what these guys have done. They already know, because it says in 62 and 63, back in Matthew 27, the next day, that is the day of preparation, this is Saturday, the next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. They say, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise." So they know where the tomb is at. They know who owns that tomb. They know what happened yesterday. Word spread quickly, without social media or texting. They already knew. And no doubt, after Joseph and Nicodemus publicly showed their loyalty to Jesus, the Sanhedrin dropped them. I don't think they had a seat on the council anymore after they made this move, after they went public with their faith in Jesus and their allegiance to Jesus. So these are our unexpected morticians. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, men with much to lose, worldly speaking, according to the world's standards. Secondly, you have the ironic twists. The ironic twists. This passage, or these two paragraphs, are just filled with irony. They're rich, they're dense with irony. 59 through 61. "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a linen, clean linen shroud." He doesn't wrap Jesus' body in some old dirty blanket. He has a clean linen shroud, or clean linen cloth. This is a valuable burial. This is the materials, I should say, are valuable, and they're clean. "And laid him in his own new tomb." So Joseph of Arimathea has his own new tomb outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And according to John 19:41, I'll just read it for you. John 19:41, this is important. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." Why is that important? It's important because only Jesus could come out of a tomb if only Jesus had been put into it. If there was only one occupant of that tomb, then there's no question who has come out of it, right? It's a new tomb. No one else has ever been placed in this tomb. Only he could come out of it, because only he was put into it. Which Joseph of Arimathea had cut in the rock. If you have been to Jerusalem, you've seen the limestone hills and small mountains that surround Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem itself is built out of. You know that they would build at different times in the history of the Jewish people, they would actually build tombs that were like caves. There'd be like this outcropping of limestone, and they would carve into the limestone. They would make, in simple terms, a burial cave. And that's what Joseph has done. This is a man of means. This is a rich man. He can have his own tomb cut out of the limestone outside the city wall of Jerusalem. I think it's safe to assume he planned for this to be his own family tomb. But it had been unoccupied. It was new. But again, he obviously is not acting alone. At least Nicodemus is in on this. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. You know, it's a minor point, but I think it's maybe worth bringing up at this point. Was the stone that was put over the doorway of the tomb of Jesus, was that a large, flat disc? a rolling stone, or was it more of a stopper, more of a cork? Because actually, according to archaeologists, the cork stone, the stopper stone, was more common than the flat disc rolling stone. I don't really think it matters. And I'm more inclined to think it's the flat disc rolling stone that we would think of. But I think it's worth noting that archaeologists have found more of the stopper stones than the flat disc rolling stones. Nonetheless, here are the ladies that just cannot leave their Savior's side. They are devoted to Him. They will stay and stay until it's impossible to do so. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. So where are the ironic twists in this, you may ask? They're all over the place. Jesus is crucified as a criminal, even though He's committed no crimes. And more ironic than that, He's actually dying in the place of all criminals. 1 John 2:2. He's not the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He did not save Himself. Why? So He could save you. Why did Jesus not come down from the cross? To save you. The irony. He's no criminal. Pilate knows it. He's no criminal, but He dies as if He is a criminal. And He's actually dying in the place of criminals, you and me and all the criminals. Yes, Jesus died like a criminal. A crucifixion death was a criminal's death, but He would not be buried like one. Isaiah 53:9 talks about this. And they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Here He is being made. His grave is with the wicked and with a rich man in His death. That prophecy was fulfilled. The corpse of a crucified criminal. Remember, crucifixion was something that the Romans did long before Jesus of Nazareth came, and it was done lots of times after Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' crucifixion was not a unique event in Roman history. Lots of other men have been crucified. And what did they do with those bodies? Well, sometimes they just left the bodies hanging, pinned to the cross, so that birds could come and pick the bodies apart. They could pry the body off the cross, dump it on the ground, so that wild dogs and other scavengers could eat at it. Or they could toss it in an unmarked grave like a piece of trash. Those were all options for a crucified man. Just let the birds have at him. Let the dogs get a meal. Just throw him in an unmarked grave like a piece of trash. But Joseph of Arimathea has other plans. Joseph of Arimathea will not allow that to happen. He made sure that Jesus' body was treated with the dignity given to a beloved family member who had died. As now, so then. If you have a loved family member die, you take responsibility for their body, for their burial. As a family member, you have responsibility in that. And although He's not a blood relative of Jesus, He treats Jesus as if He's a beloved family member. He cares for His body with dignity, with respect, with tenderness. He and Nicodemus do. He buries Jesus' corpse in His own family tomb. And I think it's interesting, as somebody else has pointed out, that Joseph of Arimathea actually functions as a literary foil for Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot's literary foil in this instance is Joseph of Arimathea. What do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. Judas Iscariot was secretly an enemy of Jesus for a long time. Right? And he cashed in on Jesus when Jesus' death seemed right around the corner. Judas hung around Jesus for the sake of making money. Judas hung around Jesus for that purpose, not because he valued Jesus. Judas did not look at Jesus of Nazareth and see someone that he valued, that he treasured, that he loved, that he was devoted to. He saw Jesus as a means of making money for himself. And in the end, Judas proved himself to be Jesus' enemies. Jesus' enemy. Judas stole. And here's the opposite of that with Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was secretly a friend of Jesus who made financial sacrifices and possibly took financial risks, both he and Nicodemus, right after Jesus' death. Joseph stepped forward because he treasured Jesus. And in the end, he proved himself to be Jesus' friend. So Judas is stealing, Joseph is spending. Judas cares nothing about Jesus. Joseph treasures Jesus, and it's seen in their actions. How ironic. How ironic. Number three. Did I go too far? I'm sorry, you guys. Bummer. When did I do that? You guys should have, like, held up your hand. Dude, I'm sorry. The ironic twists are followed by the nervous enemies. You already knew that. The nervous enemies. And the irony continues. The irony continues. Matthew includes this information. The next day, this is Sabbath, this is Shabbat, this is what we would call Saturday. That is the day after the preparation, the day of preparation. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they gather before Pilate, the Roman governor, and they say, "Sir, we remember how that imposter or that fraud or that deceiver," that's how they want to talk about Jesus. "He's leading people astray. You can't trust him. He's an imposter. He's a deceiver. We remember something he said, that while he was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Oh man, remember those words in John chapter 2. Jesus says, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answers them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews, the religious leaders, they say to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And here in Matthew 27, these religious leaders circle back to Pilate and they say, "Hey, you know what? We remember when he was still alive, he said something about, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." And the language here is a little difficult to interpret. It's a little unclear if he's being a little snarky here, a little sarcastic. Like, "Get out of my face. You already have a guard. Why are you here? I've had enough of you." Or maybe he's saying, I give you a Roman guard. You have a guard. I'll give you what you want." I would lean more in that direction. "You already have a guard of soldiers. We know there are multiple soldiers, because if you drop down into Matthew 28, you see that. You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." As secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. On the Sabbath, these insecure religious leaders assemble before Pilate. They want Pilate to secure the tomb. Ironic, isn't it? It's not Jesus' friends who have this nervous energy in response to his resurrection prophecy. Do you see where I'm going with this? You would think that the guys who spent so much time with Jesus and heard him say again and again, "We're going to Jerusalem. Here's all the bad stuff they're going to do to me. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise." You think they'd have the nervous energy, right? That they'd be like, "Is it going to happen? Is it going to happen?" But no, ironically, it's his enemies who have the nervous energy based on his prophecy. "We remember. That's right. That's right. He said on the third day, I'm going to rise." And they're nervous. And they go to Pilate. Jesus of Nazareth is dead and buried, but something tells the religious leaders, and maybe Pilate too, that this ain't over. Does Pilate recognize that there may be more to Jesus' story? I mean, he does say, go make it as secure as you can. Now, is he just being snarky? Is he being sarcastic? Or is he, too, a little bit nervous? I mean, he's already had a front row seat to Jesus of Nazareth, and he's been unsettled by Jesus. He's been disturbed by this Jesus, because Jesus is different. He's no common criminal. He's no religious Messiah wannabe. Pilate knows that he's innocent. Pilate knows there's something different about him. And maybe his language shows that he's a little nervous too. You know, if you're a Roman governor, you don't talk in maybes, right? You talk in, this is how it is, this is how it will be done. You speak in absolutes. You speak with confidence if you're a Roman governor. But he says, go make it as secure as you can. Well, the tomb does get sealed. What does that mean? Probably means that they took some soft clay and made a seal or wax, and they used that soft clay or that wax and a rope, and they then put a signet into that hot wax or that soft clay, and it functioned like a do not cross sign or do not cross, you know, the tape that they put up, like, don't enter. You enter at your own risk. Like, don't mess with this. They sealed the tomb. And they set a guard of soldiers, a security team. So Jesus' tomb gets a security team of soldiers and a seal at the request of his enemies. You can read more about that in the next chapter. These security measures will only serve as further evidence that Jesus really did come back to life come Sunday morning. There are two more barriers for Jesus to break through, right? Oh, you want to put a seal on my tomb? Oh, you want to set up a little security team in front of my tomb? Okay. Further proof, further evidence that come Sunday morning, first day of the week, he is risen, as he said. Ironic. Huh? Ironic. Let me finish where I began. Why would you come through pouring down rain on a Sunday morning to sing songs about this one? Why would you open a Bible and spend time studying about this one? Why would you speak in prayer to this one? Why are you here? Why are you not practicing a sport? Why are you not watching Netflix? Why are you not somewhere else doing something else? Why does Jesus matter to you? Because after all, he was a nobody living in a tiny corner of the Roman Empire. He was born in a nowhere town, grew up in another nowhere town. He never traveled more than about 200 miles his whole life. He had no family, no wife, no kids to extend his legacy. Didn't write a book, didn't rule a nation, didn't lead an army. Distrusted, persecuted by the religious leaders, falsely accused, brutally beaten, sentenced to die, and then buried by Joseph and Nicodemus, maybe others who assisted them. A borrowed tomb. You think he's worthy? You treasure him? You value him? We do. We absolutely do. Let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege that you've given me today to be here with these men and women and these children to sing and to pray and to listen to your word. Thank you, God. Thank you that we know from your word that the burial of Jesus is not a minor detail. It's important. It serves as evidence of his death. He really died. Thank you for these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Thank you that you gave them the courage to step out of the shadows, to hide their faith and their allegiance to Jesus no longer. Thank you for giving Joseph the courage to make the ask. Thank you for these men and the risks that they took and the love that they had for Jesus of Nazareth at the time of his death. Thank you again for the humility that he shows here in this moment. That not only did he die such a shameful death, pinned to a cross, bloody and bruised and torn open and naked, dying like a criminal when he had committed no crimes, and then allowing others to pry his lifeless body off that tree and care for his body, handle it and put it in a borrowed tomb. What a savior. What a savior. Father, thank you for how you give people today faith and courage. I pray, Lord, that we would love Jesus Christ this week. We would be committed to him this week. And no matter whom we're with, where we are, or how great the cost, we too would identify with Jesus. And we would love him. We would be loyal to him. We want to do this, Lord. Give us the same grace that you gave to these men on the day Jesus died. In Jesus' name, amen.